Well, today we'll be continuing with our study of the book of Romans. In fact, we're going to be concluding that study. And in organizing our approach to studying the book, we know that we've been continuing with the structure that was established by Mr. Robert Fay when he began the study last year. Mr. Fay had observed that the structure of the book of Romans followed the same themes as identified in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And so I'll just quickly go through those again with you. Chapters 1 through 3, he saw those as representing the theme of repentance from dead works. Chapters 4 to 5, faith toward God. Chapters 6 and 7, baptism. Chapter 8, the laying on of hands. Chapters 9 through 11, the resurrection of the dead. And chapters 12 to 15, eternal judgment. So we have seen that the overall unifying topic of the book of Romans is the concept of righteousness. Righteousness. And in Romans 1 through 3, Paul explained that all human beings have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, whether they were Israelites or Gentiles. And we emphasized in those passages that any gospel that does not begin with repentance is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans 4 and 5, we address the topic of faith toward God and the importance of having the faith of Christ working in us. In Romans 6 and 7, we examine the topic of baptism. Baptism serves as an outward sign of our decision to reject our former life of being a bondservant to sin and making a commitment to a lifetime of service to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. In Romans chapter 8, we address the theme of the laying on of hands and the granting of God's gift of the Holy Spirit to the newly baptized Christian. Without the gift of God's Holy Spirit, we cannot rightly understand God's word or his plan of salvation. Last time, then, we examined the topic of the resurrection of the dead in Romans chapters 9 through 11. We are called to be God's elect. We saw that last time. We are to walk in peacefulness and in faith. But we must not view our calling with arrogance. We are called and have been chosen now only because of God's grace. And now we must focus our energies on remaining faithful to that calling because we want to be a part of that first resurrection of the dead, the resurrection to life, to salvation. So today we'll address the topic of eternal judgment by examining Romans chapters 12 through 15. Back in 2001 and 2002 in the Elmhurst congregation, Mr. Fay took 7 full Bible studies to cover these 4 chapters and spread that out over a period of 14 months. So over the next 50 minutes, we will address the same material in somewhat less detail, but keeping our focus on the key principles that Paul raises. So please understand that there has been some editing going on here today. Some of you have looked ahead and noticed that Romans actually has 16 chapters. And we will conclude today after finishing chapter 15. So before you ask for a refund on your tickets, let me remind you that we did address some parts of chapter 16 in the first study when we were talking about background to the book. And much of that book is greetings to various individuals who were in Rome. So we have addressed that. If you want to go back over that, you can listen to the first study again. However, let's begin today in Romans 16, actually. Romans 16. And get a quick reminder of the important warning that Paul left with the church of God at Rome as he concluded his letter to the brethren there. So we'll just look at a very brief part of chapter 16 before we start. We'll look at chapter 16 and verse 17. Now, even though Paul had never been to Rome, he knew several of the members there through previous encounters with them in Greece and other parts of Western Asia. And Paul apparently felt it necessary to address a growing threat to the harmony of the Church of God at Rome. So in Romans 16 and verse 17, he writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Now this is interesting, because Paul is stating here that the brethren of Rome had previously received a doctrine or a teaching about Christian conduct. For the doctrine that they had received had emphasized the need for harmony and forbearance, not division or giving offense. So Paul is reminding the members at Rome that they need to return to being a congregation that values harmony and forbearance, patience with one another. What does harmony plus forbearance equal? If you have your calculator, you could try to work that out. Harmony plus forbearance equals peace. That equals peace. Paul wants the Roman brethren to work at being peacemakers, something that apparently they'd forgotten. Let's continue in verse 18 of Romans 16. "For those who are such," those who are causing division, "those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly," right, "their own interests, "and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So Paul begins his letter to the Romans talking about being a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And he ends up with the same message, that same analogy or idea, that we need to first and foremost be bondservants to Jesus Christ. Those who seek to serve themselves instead of serving Christ are not really a part of the body of Christ, even though they may gather together with us, even though they may have been in Rome. Paul is saying not everybody who shows up is necessarily a part of the family, a part of the body. And he warned the Roman brethren to beware of such individuals. Of course, such a warning is still relevant today, isn't it? If a fellow member or a deacon or an elder or a pastor or a church administrator shows by their fruits that they have left off serving Jesus Christ and are instead seeking to exploit God's people for their own benefit, then that situation needs to be addressed immediately for the protection of the congregation. This warning in chapter 16 is actually a summary of the theme that dominates chapters 12 through 15. So let's turn back now to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12, we'll be beginning in verse 1. Having addressed the large doctrinal topics of chapters 1 through 11, Paul now turns to practical Christianity, principles of Christian living. In other words, how can Christians put principles into daily practice? Romans 12, verse 1, and I'll be reading today exclusively from the New King James Version. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Remember, we're servants. Paul does not want us to forget that we are servants. Verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You know, just thinking about God's way, about God's law, is not enough, is it? It's got to be put into action. To be transformed by Christianity means to constantly be applying those principles to daily challenges and situations and circumstances. God gave us minds with the intention that we use them. God teaches us his laws and shows us his ways, then challenges us to apply both to our daily lives, doesn't he? And we each meet varied circumstances on a daily basis, daily challenges of how to apply godly principles to the circumstances of our lives. And we all have different challenges. Please hold your place here in Romans 12, and let's go back to the very end of the Old Testament, to Malachi. And we'll look at Malachi 3, verses 8 to 10. Malachi 3, verses 8 and 10, or through 10. What does that mean? To prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To prove means to test. It means to investigate, doesn't it? God gave us his words to study. We are told to hear them and to read them and to meditate on them. And God gave us a whole world to move about in daily opportunities to apply God's words to new situations. God wants us to see that his ways aren't just intellectual niceties. They really lead to happiness and good results when we apply them to life's daily challenges. One example given here in Malachi 3 is the principle of tithing and offerings. So let's read that in verse 8. Very familiar passage. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and in offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this. Test me. Investigate, God says. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. So let's go back to Romans 12, verse 3. Because Paul is saying here that as we apply God's laws and principles to daily living, we transform our minds from our former focus on ourselves to a more godly focus on the welfare of others. And God wants us to test that. Does the way of love yield better results than the way of get? Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, and those gifts are all given, they're not self-generated, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering, in our serving. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. God gave us all different abilities and talents, as we heard in the sermonette. Some of us are selfless servants. Some are good teachers. Some are prayer warriors. Some are given to hospitality and making others feel welcome. Whatever gifts we have received from God, we must be careful not to boast in what we have been given. That's Paul's point. Instead, we must boast in what God has done through us to help others. As Paul warns, do not be envious of the gifts that God gives to others. God knows what he's doing. He wants to see how we will use the gifts that he has granted us so that he can bestow further gifts more amazing gifts on us later on. How are we using the gifts God gave us now? In the next verse, Paul makes what seems to be a huge leap from a discussion about godly gifts to the topic of Christian love. So let's look at that in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Now, of course, there's no logical leap here at all, is there? Using one's gifts to assist others, that's what love is all about. That's why God gave us these gifts in the first place. Love is not an intellectual construct or a warm and fuzzy feeling. Paul is emphasizing that love is only true love when it is put into action through service to others. And we all have ability to love in different ways according to the gifts that God has shared with us. So here is Paul's practical advice now on how to put love into action within the church of God. Are you sometimes, as I am, at a loss for things to pray about? Well, here is an incredibly thorough prayer list. And I suspect there is nobody here today who has already achieved perfect love by fully implementing all of these admonitions in their own life. So hopefully you'll find one or 30 things here that you can focus on in your own life. Romans 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. There's that service component again. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, not giving up just because we don't see the answer we wanted or because we get an answer we hadn't anticipated. Right? Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We have both extremes in our congregation, don't we? Many of us are suffering, sometimes ill, and sometimes we rejoice with those who are celebrating, like the wedding anniversaries or other opportunities, graduates going on with their careers and or pursuit of more schooling. Verse 12, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Don't get puffed up. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, there are some qualifiers. Sometimes it's just not possible. But let that be the other person's fault, not ours. As much as depends on us, live in peace with everyone. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, when Paul gives practical advice for Christian living, he doesn't fool around, does he? Just consider the action verbs in these few verses. Love. Honor, serve, rejoice, weep, bless, live, overcome. That's sound advice. I've often thought that Romans 12:21 is a wonderful one-sentence summary of Christianity. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what it's about when we truly love. We are focused on giving rather than getting, aren't we? We don't live with resentment over past wrongs. We forgive others as God forgives us. We also touch on the theme of judgment here for the first time in this passage. When we seek revenge against another for wrongs done to us, we are trying to take judgment into our own hands, aren't we? But Paul is warning that judgment is God's prerogative, not ours. We will get back to the theme of judgment in a few minutes. There's also much speculation on the meaning of verse 20. What does it mean to heap coals of fire on someone's head? The commentators have lots of possibilities here. Well, since the context of the entire passage is love, it would not make any sense for Paul to be talking about doing good to a persecutor so God will get back at them on your behalf, right? That's not his intent. If someone put a hot coal on my head, I would very likely react to that, wouldn't I? A hot coal on my head would make me uncomfortable, and I would be provoked to do something to end that discomfort, wouldn't I? I would be provoked to take action. So when others ridicule our beliefs or make unkind comments about our faith or engage in rude actions against us, they are quite often just trying to see if they can provoke us to anger, right? Say you're a good Christian. Let's see. We'll probe a bit here. But if we seek harmony, if we strive to overcome the evil that they hurl at us by countering it with good, they don't know how to deal with that reaction, do they? That's not the reaction they expect or are used to receiving. They may, and rightly so, begin to see that the problem is not with us, but perhaps the problem lies with them. And that realization burns, doesn't it? To think that you may be the problem in a relationship. Paul is saying that by our loving reaction to adversity, others may become uncomfortable by seeing our witness of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And with God's mercy, that witness may one day bear fruit in their lives, in the lives of all those people with whom we come in contact. On to chapter 13, Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. We're back to judgment again. Resisting authority brings judgment from God. Now, these are very inconvenient verses, aren't they, for those of us who enjoy complaining about our elected officials. And as we are in the middle of a particularly contentious political season here in the United States, there is a great tendency for those in God's church to get wrapped up in the spirit of political anxiety and anger that surrounds us. And a few weeks back, Mr. Houck addressed that topic. But let's remember, as the world swirls around us, what Paul wrote again in Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. See, God wants his children to be peacemakers. Mr. Fay emphasizes that over and over in the notes that he left. We should strive to live at peace within the church and within the world around us. We should strive to live at peace with our supervisors and fellow employees at work. We should strive to live peaceably in our communities. God allows human leaders to hold power over us. He permits that. That does not mean that God approves of all of their actions, and we can be disgruntled at those actions. But he does grant them that temporary authority. Jesus was very careful to defer to that authority when he was in the flesh, wasn't he? Jesus even treated Satan, the devil, with polite respect when Satan tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. Go back sometime and look at his reaction. Now, it doesn't mean that he wasn't irritated by what Satan was doing. Respect didn't mean obedience in that case. But he was respectful of the authority that Satan has temporarily been given over the earth. Paul reminds the Romans of his day, right, who lived in the heart of Rome's corrupt empire. And some of those emperors were far from noble. He reminds them to live peaceably whenever possible with those around them and to be subject to those holding civil power over them. It's an important principle to remember. And Paul says God will judge us on how well we do with submitting to that authority. Romans 13, verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister or servant to you for good. Right? We used to call that civil service, right? Serving. You are elected to serve your constituency. Some politicians remember that and some don't. Paul sees it as a service, ministering. In Great Britain and other countries, the chief servant of the state is the prime minister. That's what it's called, the chief servant. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, not in a spiritual sense, but in a civil sense, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. See, brethren, respect and honor are just different ways of showing love and concern for our neighbors, aren't they? Paul is saying that love is actually a debt. It is a duty, an expectation, a bill that we owe others. Just like paying taxes, we owe love to our neighbors and to our society to obey traffic laws. We owe it to our neighbors and to society not to disturb the peace. When we do violate those principles, the authorities have every right to intervene to restore civil order and harmony, don't they? Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, that doesn't mean that if you owe people things that your debts are suddenly canceled because you read this verse. It also doesn't mean that you can't take out a mortgage, right? As long as you make your monthly payments on your car or your house, you are paying what was agreed, right? But if you're trying to manipulate others, if you're trying to get from others things that you haven't earned, that's not the Christian way. So pay your debts, he's saying. But he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now notice Paul does not say that love negates the law. It doesn't cancel the law. Love fulfills the purpose of the law that God intended. Verse 9. For the commandments, and he's going to focus here on the commandments that deal with how we relate to our neighbor, not toward God. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Let's hold our place here in Romans 13, and we'll briefly go to 1 John. 1 John 3, and we'll look at verses 10 and 11. 1 John 3. Jesus and Paul and John and other New Testament teachers, for them, living a Christian life was all about putting love into action. Why? Because God is love. And if we are transforming ourselves, renewing ourselves day to day, then we are striving to become more and more like our Lord, our Kurios, Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness, does not put it into practice. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's something you need to think about. We all do. Love has always been the message of the law, Paul is saying. Paul is not rejecting God's law, as many claim. He is celebrating it. He is celebrating what's behind it, the mind of God, and God is love. With the infusion of God's Holy Spirit, God has given us, his children, the ability to live love by putting it into action in our daily lives. And that was God's intent all along. So let's go back to Romans 13. Resuming in verse 11. Paul now returns to that practical application in daily life. Love is the fulfillment of the law. That's how we fulfill the law. So what? Verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. See, it is not enough to simply know to love. Paul says now is the time to do it. Time is running out. Every lost opportunity is gone. It's gone. Our salvation is on the line. We only have a limited time to develop the character of godly love. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Every day is a new day, a new opportunity to put into practice what we've been learning. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. See, Paul is just restating, in other words, what he already told us in Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He just keeps saying the same thing in different ways. But Paul tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the analogy is to getting dressed by putting on a garment. When we come to church, or go out to an event, or to work, or to school, or to prepare for a date, do we just throw on any old thing? Or do we give some thought and care to what we choose to put on? Think about how we will look. Because what we wear affects how we feel about ourselves and how we react toward others. And it also influences how others may see us. What better garment could there ever be to wear each day of our lives than to put on Jesus Christ, to wear his character? See, Christ is the perfect outfit for every occasion. Christ does not clash with any color scheme. It works. To be fully dressed in Christian love sends a wonderful message to others, doesn't it? We all need to work on putting on Christ. Let's move on then to chapter 14. Having just established that love, peace, and harmony are the ideals for Christian living, Paul now warns the brethren about disputes that threaten to upset love, peace, and harmony within the church of God. Romans 14 and verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Now that's an interesting phrase. Paul is going to be talking here about doubtful things. And we need to keep that in mind. Because many commentators believe that doubtful things means the law of God. But if we remember the previous six studies, over and over and over again, we've seen that Paul is a defender of the law. He is not against God's law. He celebrates it. So it would be completely out of context to suddenly think that now Paul is changing course, has done a complete flip-flop, and now believes that it's doubtful as to whether God's law matters. So the doubtful things he's raising must have other meanings. But we'll look at those. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now, many have taken these verses out of context to insist that Paul is here doing away with God's laws of clean and unclean meats, his dietary laws. We aren't going to go into great depth on that today. There's a series that we already completed that's available on the website if you want to go into that in more detail that addresses the various statements that Paul is, that have been misinterpreted that Paul has made. But for our purpose, let's notice that the issue Paul is addressing here is not pork or no pork. It's meat or no meat. The issue here is vegetarianism. See, some had apparently come to the conclusion that it was wrong to eat any meat. Paul does not condemn or criticize that decision. What Paul addresses is how members within the congregation treat other members with whom they disagree on issues of personal conscience. That's the context. We have vegetarians in God's church today, even here in our local congregation. Do the hearty meat eaters among us respect their decision to abstain from meat? Or do we ridicule their decision and joke about it? That's what Paul's talking about here. Not whether it is necessary to abstain from unclean meats. So we can't add words that aren't there. Now we come to one of the most important principles of the New Testament. It's a verse about judgment. Now we get to the theme for these chapters that Mr. Fay identified, eternal judgment. Romans 14 and verse 4. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. When we think about God's ultimate judgment, what often comes to mind, at least for those who grew up in the thinking of this world, is a traumatic scene where an angry God confronts masses of hopeless sinners before sentencing them to damnation. That scene is what artists have depicted in paintings across many centuries, isn't it? Paul reminds the Romans here that God judges us not to relish in seeing us fail, but to empower us to stand. To stand. Let's hold our place here in Romans and turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll look at verses 31 and 32. See, for Christians, our anticipation of God's eternal judgment must be seen differently than we envision that day for those who are not first fruits. If we are judging ourselves day by day and transforming and renewing our faith through living Christianity, then we have nothing to fear from meeting our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ face to face. 1 Corinthians 11:31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, right? Corrected, that we may not be condemned with the world. See, for the first fruits, judgment is a different kind of thing, isn't it? It's a different process. Let's also go to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. And we'll look at verses 15 to 21. 1 John 4, starting in verse 15. We need to remember that the judgment of God is not apart from love. It is because of his love. 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this. How do you perfect something? How do you get to Carnegie Hall? Practice, practice, practice. That's what perfected means, to work at it a little bit more every time. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Boldness, not fear, boldness. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Well, as he is, what did it just tell us he is? He is love. Is that what we are in this world? That's what we need to be practicing, that love. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. They need more practice. Every day is a chance to practice. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, this is a commandment, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So let's go back to Romans 14, verse 5. Paul returns to a list of doubtful issues, controversies, that have been dividing the brethren in Rome. These are issues that have been causing disagreeable strife among the brethren. So after encouraging the brethren not to judge another man's servant, meaning that all Christians will ultimately answer to God's judgment, Paul goes on to identify some of these other issues. Verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Right? He's claimed us. Verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord, Kurios, of both the dead and the living. Now, much time could be spent examining each of these topics, and each is probably worthy of a full Bible study message, as Mr. Fay would support. But we have limited time. So in regard to esteeming and observing days, note that it nowhere states that the days in dispute are Sabbaths or holy days. It's not there. The comment about eating and not eating does not refer to what is being eaten, but whether or not eating is occurring. In other words, the days being observed by eating or by not eating are probably customary fast days, fasting. Such days have been added at various points on the calendar within Judaism. And some of the members in Rome apparently believed that God expected them to continue to fast on these days, to not eat to God, while other members did not feel that observing these additional fast days were necessary. Paul's point, let each person be guided by their conscience on these issues, not on all issues, on these issues. Paul is telling the brethren that they can be in disagreement on topics, but their disagreement should not make them disagreeable. You see the difference. They should not be disagreeable in how they treat one another. Open criticism of another's actions is engaging in judging. So Paul continues in verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Right? He's just said, don't do that. And then he turns the finger and says, so why are you doing it? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's who we face. It's his opinion that matters. What does God think of us? Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. That's eternal judgment. That's the theme for today's study. So knowing that we are all going to be judged by God, Paul cautions the Roman brethren against being overconfident in their own correctness on various issues. Verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Stop it. But rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. See, now Paul does turn to a discussion of meats and a controversy over what meats are unclean. But Paul is not telling Christians that all meats are fine to eat, as we shall soon see. So verse 14. I know it and convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, and there's some discussion as to what that word really means, but if your brother is grieved because of what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. See, walking in love is the point here. It's still the context. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Well, what is it? Righteousness. That's the topic for this whole book. That's what the kingdom of God is. That's why Mr. Fay thought that this was an essential study for us to delve into, because this book is all about righteousness. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, for he who serves Christ, bondservants, he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. I'd like to read a portion of a commentary on this passage from the United Church of God's publication, The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Laws? And since the online posting is different from the page numbering in the actual booklet, I won't give you those specific references, but this is in a section that deals with Paul's writings. So here's a quote. I'll quote several lines here. In Romans 14, 2 through 3, Paul discusses vegetarianism. Quote, he who is weak eats only vegetables, end quote. And continues this theme in Romans 14, 6. Quote, he who eats and he who does not eat, end quote. The context shows us that some members of the congregation there were eating meat while others were abstaining from eating meat. The vegetarians were likely members who so feared lest they should, without knowing it, eat meat that had been offered to idols or was otherwise ceremonially unclean, which might easily happen in such a place as Rome, that they abstain from meat altogether. So the issue here is not, are they eating pork? Are they eating, you know, unclean fish? The issue here is, has the meat been sacrificed to idols, or has it been bled properly? Continuing with the quote. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, Paul addressed the issue of eating meat that may have been sacrificed to idols, and consequently could have been viewed by some members as improper to eat. Paul's point in that chapter was that unknown association of food with idolatrous activity did not make that food unsuitable for eating. Paul was addressing the same issue to both the Romans and the Corinthians, namely whether members should avoid meats that may have been associated with idolatrous worship. This is indicated by Paul's reference to unclean meat in Romans 14, 14. Rather than using the Greek word to describe those meats listed in the Old Testament as unclean, he used a word meaning common or defiled, which would be appropriate in describing meat that had been sacrificed to idols. So in this case, the choice of word indicates it's not about unclean versus clean in terms of God's dietary law. It's about how the meat has been handled. Paul's advice in 1 Corinthians 8 was the same as in Romans 14, 15. Be especially careful not to offend a fellow member, causing him to stumble or lose faith over the issue of meats, end quote. Let's continue then in verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another, to build up. See, that's what Paul's point has been all along here. Don't allow disputes over how to practice Christianity divide the congregation. Clearly, issues that bring sound doctrine into question need to be addressed by the ministry when they do arise. But differences regarding how God's principles should be applied to daily living should not be allowed to rise to the level of brothers and sisters in Christ offending one another in an attempt to score righteousness points. Verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. It's a personal thing. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. See, brethren, faith isn't always about being right. Faith is about trusting God to do what he has promised to do. Causing a brother or sister in Christ to stumble in an effort to show oneself to be more spiritual than they are, that has the exact opposite effect, doesn't it? It shows our own lack of love, our lack of thoughtfulness toward God's called out ones. Chapter 15. Paul now wraps up his message to the Christians in Rome by speaking of future plans and restating some of his major themes. Verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, to building up. See, that's love in action. Outgoing concern for others rather than seeking to please or advance one's own interests. Verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. He's talking about scriptures. That we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Why do we have Bible studies like this one? Why do we engage in personal Bible studies? That we might find hope and comfort in the words of God to carry us through those daily trials and challenges that confront us. God is preparing his children, us, to be peacemakers. And disputes don't lead to peace. They lead to strife. Love and long-suffering lead to peace. Verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. What wonderful titles. Our God is a God of patience. He is a God of comfort. Verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another. How do you receive another person? You extend your hand to them, or you open your arms for an embrace. It's how you receive something or someone. Receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. See, Paul is quoting a string of Old Testament scriptures here to show that God's decision to extend salvation to the Gentiles was not a new idea. It had been foretold all along in the scriptures. The hope had been there if people had wanted to see it. What a wonderful title. Verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We serve the God of hope. And when we serve him properly, he gives us joy and peace and more hope. It's circular. Verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. You have it in you. You can do this. Verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Notice in verse 18, Paul was not teaching the Gentiles to disobey the laws of God. He was called to make the Gentiles obedient to God. That's how he saw his role. Verse 20, "And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, to serve. For it pleased those in Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." Right? Showing love to those in need in the body of Christ. Verse 28. "Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit," or delivered to them this fruit, "I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me." Right? That striving that you've been doing, stop that. You want to strive? Strive on your knees. Strive together. Strive in prayer. "That I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come with you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." See, Paul concludes the main text of his letter with another call for peace. We need to remember that we serve a God of hope and of peace. Let's conclude by going to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. And we'll look at just three verses there, verses 10 to 13. Challenge to serve the congregation in presenting this Bible study on the book of Romans. "Thank you for your prayers along the way. It has certainly not been an exhaustive study by any means. However, I do hope that you have found it to be beneficial. I am pleased we've been able to conclude the study that Mr. Fay began last year on this very significant letter from Paul to the Romans. If we are striving to live by every word of God, we will diligently repent of our dead works. We will grow in faith toward God, and we will remember the commitment that we made to God at baptism. If we are striving to live by every word of God, we will draw upon the gift of God's Holy Spirit on a daily basis, a gift that came to us through the laying on of hands after we rose as a new creation from the baptismal pool. If we are striving to live by every word of God, we will be looking forward with steadfast confidence to God's promise to raise us from death and grant us eternal life. And we will not fear the coming eternal judgment of God, because we will be judging ourselves daily, right now, seeking to be renewed day by day and to be transformed into the kind of son or daughter that God the Father has called us to become. Brethren, God called us to give us salvation. He did not call us to fail. He called us to win. He called us to stand. Just as Paul declared with joy and confidence here in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand.